Thank you, brother. You know that? You've just heard some good theology. Can you imagine the devil going up to the Lord, accusing you of something, and Jesus saying, "What on earth are you talking about? What are you talking about?" I'm glad, amen. We better be glad. He's had a lot to hide, put away, amen, to cover. Anyway, let me join our brother and welcome you to the service tonight. Now, I didn't get a flower introduction tonight, but how are the people going to know I'm great if the preacher doesn't tell them? Anyway, let me mention the books again. If you're interested in the books, individual books or the bundle, you save a lot of money buying the bundle. And a lot of people are doing that these days. And I want to mention this particularly. Sometimes we ought to ask ourselves, as members of a church, how much do I know about the doctrine of God? And I included quite a number of his names in this book that reveal to us who he really is. Of course, I couldn't reveal everything about him, but I revealed those. And what do I know about the doctrine of Christ? What about the Holy Spirit? How about the Trinity? How about Satan? How about angels? The angels didn't leave here when Jesus did, folks. Those angels are still around. Amen. You say, have you ever seen one? I don't know. I wouldn't know it if I had. Now, I've seen a lot of people and you weren't. How's that? Maybe we can start there through the process of elimination. I believe an angel saved my life once. I believe that with all my heart. Now, I didn't see an angel, but I believe an angel saved my life. And I'm sure there are others of you who could testify that yourself. Anyway, what do I know about the fall of man? How about imputation? How about redemption? How about salvation? How about baptism? How about eternal security? How about justification, sanctification? I mean, on and on, 22 of them. And I want to encourage you about that book because it does have some things in it that would be helpful to you. And I appreciate the accommodations I've had staying here. That trailer is nice, folks. A little bit crowded, but it's nice. No, I'm just kidding with you. I appreciate it so much. I appreciate your folks' kindness to me. You always are that way. This is the 19th time I've been here for a meeting. And you folks have been extraordinarily kind every time. And I can't say that in every church and really mean that. But I appreciate your friendship. My wife and I try to make friends everywhere we go. You know, everybody likes my wife. But not everybody likes me, and I've never understood that. I've looked at me very carefully, and I can't figure out why anybody would not like me. Besides that, I'm loaded with humility. And I appreciate your prayers, and hope you'll continue to pray for us. I have lots of traveling to do this year. My wife's been threatening me. She said, "Don't you book another year like this." I think the last 2 years I've been in 50 churches each year. I don't know if I'll make 50 this year or not. I'm not really trying to do that, but it's going to be very close. And lots of traveling. And we need your prayers, folks. I'm very concerned about the welfare of my wife's husband, so you be sure and pray for us. And listen, she is too. She's very concerned about that. Teach your children to pray for you. You have some sweetest kids here. I want to tell you something, folks. I love you folks, and I especially love your children. I love those sweet little kids. And teach them to pray. I am thrilled to death when I know a child is praying for me. Amen. There are no pleasing platitudes when they pray. They go right to the point. They might ask God to bless you while they're asking God to bless their dogs and cats. If I was God, I'd bless their dogs. I wouldn't bless their cats, but I would bless their dogs. My son and his wife, adopted a little girl. She's 5 hours old. And when they took her home, put her in a bassinet, every night my son would read a psalm over her and have prayer over her. And after she got 4 or 5 years old, I reckon, somewhere in there, she started doing a little bit of praying on her own. And he was telling me one night she was praying. And she said, "Dear Lord, God, and Jesus, we don't worship idols, we worship you guys." I have an idea the Lord smiled when he heard that. Appreciate the love offering. I haven't received it yet, but I'll try not to do anything to jeopardize that tonight. And I appreciate your support of our ministry. You may wonder why evangelists get support. There's not enough money in local church evangelism alone to stay out there year after year without some supplemental support. Now, we don't have full support at all, but we have supplemental support, and that kind of bridges up some gaps here and there that need to be bridged up and helps us do that. And you folks have done that now for quite a number of years, and we so much appreciate that. And I appreciate your pastor and his family. And I want to tell you folks have got a genuine, genuine fellow here, pastor in this church. And he is a thinker. And I'm not trying to flatter him. I'm just telling you what I think about him. And pray for him. Every single day, pray for him. You don't know what it's like to put up with a crowd like you. I mean, now I was kidding, mostly. Anyway, pray for your pastor and his family. If there's not a harder job in town than being a pastor of a Bible-believing church. He's the most loved and hated person in town. The devil hates him. He hates his family. I want to tell you something. The devil goes after a pastor. He goes after his children. If he can't get him, he goes after his wife. If he can't get his wife, he goes after his children. And he never gives up. Hold him high on your prayer list. Amen. Hold him high on your prayer list. Anyway, open your Bibles with me, please, to Matthew chapter 24. And I don't know whether we're going to call this a sermon tonight or not. I just don't know. I have several things I want to get across tonight, and it might be more on the level of teaching than preaching. And I'm not too good at that, but I try sometimes. Try to teach sometimes and gets into preaching, but I'll do the best I can tonight with it. I want to get several things across. The Bible said in Matthew 24 and verse 43, "But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. But know this, that if a good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up." With that, I want us to bow our heads now and pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the opportunity I've had to be in this pulpit this week. It's an honor and privilege. And for these dear folk that came here for the services and prayed for the meetings and so forth and participated in the way that they can. Thank you for the Word of God that's given us a good reason to be here, and that we've been able to look at several passages of it this week and hopefully looked at some good things that would be helpful to us, all of us. I ask for your blessing on the message tonight. I pray that you'd give me the liberty, give me what a preacher needs in order to be effective, and without which you could not. Breathe on this service, breathe on the sermon, breathe on thy servant. And help me declare deliberately the divine directives of this document that is so dear to the disciples of Christ once again. And help me love these people as I do that. And I pray that important decisions will be made in the lives of people here tonight. I pray and ask for that in the name of Jesus and for our sakes. Amen. Well, we have an introduction. I want you to notice verse 43 is in a chapter that deals with the second coming of Christ. And there are three things that are involved in the first few verses here. First of all, there are three questions that are raised by the disciples in verse 3, and here they are. The Bible said, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us when these things shall be." Number one. Number two, what shall be the sign of thy coming? Number three, and of the end of the world. Notice, first of all, the disciples raised three questions. Notice, secondly, Jesus addresses their questions. And the three facts revealed in the process. First of all, there's the fact that definite things do characterize the day and hour approaching the Lord's return. And he talks about those. For instance, he said there'd be false Christ. Look at verse 5. "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." And I read some statistics a while back, and of course you never know how true statistics are, but according to those statistics I read, someone did some analysis and said that over 1,100 people come forward in the last 100 years saying, "I'm Christ, return to the earth." Now, I don't know about most of those, of course, and you probably don't either. And I thought about that. I thought the latest of those was Mr. Moon, a little round fellow from the Orient. He came over here and he said, "I'm the modern-day Messiah. I've come to finish up what Jesus failed to finish." My first thought was, "What would that be, sir?" And I've been telling people all over the country, the simplest of us know the moon's not the sun, amen. Right. Some of you might not get that. But notice, he said also, there'll be wars and rumors of wars, verse 6. "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." You know, in 1945, our then president, his communist cronies, organized what came to be called the United Nations. and based it on American soil, where it still is even right now. And they said the idea in organizing the United Nations and establishing that institution was so that there'd never be another world war that devastated so many lives. I understand as many as 65 million people died during the Second World War in different parts of the world and so forth. But you know what? That wasn't the real purpose of the United Nations. It actually was set up to become a vehicle for one world government. And they've been on the wrong side of every international issue that I know of since then. But anyway, just to go on a little bit further with that, they've been right now there are 56 conflicts in the world going on where there's war. 92 nations have had war since 1945. 3.8 million people have died in wars since 1945. But of course, the United Nations is supposed to prevent that. They're supposed to be able to attain and maintain peace across the earth. By the way, they're not going to do that. Nobody's going to do that. Not according to what Jesus had to say. He also said there'd be famines and pestilence and earthquakes, verse 7. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes. You know, famines, 70 million people died in famines between 1800 and 1900, just as a rough statistic that I came up with. Earthquakes, the frequency of those has increased in recent years. Let me give you an example of that. And from 30 AD to 1900, there were 31 earthquakes, notable earthquakes. That's 1870 years. And from 1900 to 1989, that's 89 years, there were 56. And from 89 to 2000, there were 150, approximately 150 earthquakes. In California, which is known for a lot of earthquakes, the average there for the last 20 years has been 5 per year. They registered 4.0 at least. But last year in 2024, they had 13 by the end of August. The frequency of earthquakes, folks, has really accelerated, just like Jesus said it would. But he also said there'd be persecution and martyrdom. Look at verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Statistics indicate there have been more martyrs, now I don't know this, I'm quoting someone else, been more martyrs in the last 100 years than any 100-year period since the days of the apostles. Now, that includes the Dark Ages when the Roman Catholic Church martyred about 50 million of our ancestors, according to the records. And by the way, if you're a Roman Catholic, don't be offended by me. You probably don't know about that, but you need to check that out. Amen. You say, well, you're going to offend some Roman Catholic people. Listen, I'm offended myself. It's my ancestors they killed. Amen. They need to be apologizing to me instead of me apologizing to them. In March of 25 this year, the ACLJ, that's American... ACLJ, American Center for Law and Justice, I think that's what it is. In one instance, 70 Christians, I'm talking about children and mothers and older people, were beheaded over in Africa in the Congo. That's been just a few weeks ago. Do you know what? It didn't make headlines in your local paper. It never does. Somehow or another, when Christians bite the dust, it's not newsworthy. But a lot of that's going on in our world right now, and Jesus said it was going to be that way. John 15, 19, if you are of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. You know what that translates into? It translates into this: the devil hates the Christ that lives in your life. The more obvious Jesus is in your life, the more opposition you're going to incur from the adversary. That's the way that works. If you could be a Christian without Jesus being real in your life, you wouldn't have much of a problem. But anyway, John 16, Jesus was about to send his disciples out. John 16, verse 1, he said, these things have I spoken unto you, they shall not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God a service, and these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. By the way, that sums it up. The reason Muslims are killing Christians is they don't know God. They know a God, but not the God, not the true and living God. Paul informs us of this in Philippians 1:29, for unto you is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on his name, but also to suffer for his sake. That didn't just apply to the Philippians over there, folks. It applies to you and I, even right now. And in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Listen, folks, that verse is as true as John 3:16 is. It's hard for us to imagine that, sitting here in our comforts, in comfort in America and so forth. Peter informed us about that in 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. And of course, in verse 16 of that chapter, if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed. And I could give you a lot of other scriptures to go along with that. But he also said there'd be false prophets. Look at verse 11. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Now, Joseph Smith was a false prophet. He founded the Mormons in 1830. Charles Taze Russell was a false prophet, founding the Jehovah's Witnesses in 1879. Mary Baker, Eddie Patterson Smith, and whatever other name she had at one time or another. She's a false prophet, and she founded the Christian Science in 1879. Ellen G. White founded what we call the Seventh-day Adventists in 1827. Alexander Campbell, by the way, who at one time was a Baptist, and he made a statement about the Baptists he wishes he could retract, or he wished that he could have retracted. And you know what he said? He said, the Baptist people are the only people, the only Christians, the only religion that can trace their ancestry all the way back to the days of the apostles, doctrinally speaking. And you know what? He was right about that. We preach and believe exactly what Jesus told the disciples to preach and what these apostles preached. We believe the same thing. We preach that and so forth. But anyway, he founded the Church of Christ in 1832. I'm kind of jealous of the name, though, aren't you? I wish we'd have got it first. But Jesus warned us about them, or Jude rather, in verses 3 and 4. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you this common salvation, it was needful of me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the Lord, only Lord God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, he didn't pull any punches, did he? Jude told us right. But notice, here's another fact. No one knows the hour of the Lord's return, and that was a question here. Verse 36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. Now, some people thought they did. A fellow by the name of Quisenaint wrote a book called 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Going to Return in 88. And 88 has been gone quite a while now, folks, and he didn't show up. And a fellow, Harold Camping, rabid Calvinist, he owned several radio stations on the East Coast, and he'd have hours where you'd call in and ask questions. You could not call in and ask him any question, but what he would immediately go to Calvinism. Somehow or another, he'd go right straight to Calvinism. I don't care what your question was. But he also predicted twice that Jesus would return, and he didn't show up. By the way, if I were Jesus, and I was planning to come back on a certain day, and he predicted that day, I'd cancel it, amen. He's not going to get credit for that. Anyway, here's another fact. You must be ready. Verse 42. Watch therefore, for you know not the hour your Lord doth come. Watch. Verse 44. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. If you know when Jesus is coming back, folks, it could be immediately, because we're living in such an hour as people think not. Right now. And Paul addressed that, but I'm not going to take that any further. You know why the Bible said in verse 44, therefore be also ready? Because you can't get ready when Jesus comes back. Man, it's going to be over with. I mean, in the moment, in the twinkle of an eye, and scientists say that's 1/30th part of a second. Now, I don't know how that is here in New York, but down in Alabama, that's fast, man. Now, what's your third? Notice thirdly, Jesus used an interesting illustration here in verse 43. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known on what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. There are two applications for this. One is this, according to verse 44, be prepared, have your house prepared for the return of Christ. That's application number one. And it's in the context, of course, that way, because you can't get ready. But the second application is this, make sure your house is protected. Read the verse again. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known on what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Now, obviously, there's an application for this concerning your house. Wait a minute, concerning your home. The home is very vulnerable these days. The home has many enemies. The three valid points can be made about the home right here. And I want to preach tonight on the good man of the house. The vulnerability of the home, it is in danger. Years ago, the mass murders of the Kremlin said, if we're going to take the West, if we're going to seduce the West, talking about the United States, the family unit must be dissolved. Now, that's satanic wisdom, folks. They knew enough to know that. They knew that a nation is as strong as its families are. And they knew if the families are not strong, the nation, by the way, and the nation is not strong, the church is not strong either. But notice the vulnerability of the home. Notice, secondly, the viciousness of the enemy. The Bible said in John 10:10, the thief cometh not before to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. Satan attacks the home on every front. Entertainment, I'm telling you, he hasn't missed that. The TV with all its perverted values, the internet, including the computer and the smartphone and the iPad, abortion programs, social programs, government, divorce. The government has programs designed now that are against and opposed the family unit, as it ought to be. A lot of couples live together because it's not financially important for or financially advantageous for them to get married because it's more profitable not to be married. And that's no reason, by the way, to justify that. I want to tell you something, folks. You can get mad at me if you want to. But there may come a time when you as a Christian has to get rid of that television set. And it's getting so bad, even the commercials are bad. That's a whole subject in itself, isn't it? So we see the vulnerability of the home. We see the viciousness of the enemy. We also see the vigilance of the good man. You know, let me put it like this. Your children are going to answer to God for themselves. Your wife and mother, your mother, the mother in the home, is going to answer for her children and herself. The father in the home is going to answer for his children, for his wife, and for himself. The good man of the house has an awesome responsibility, folks. And I don't think many people are not taking that very seriously in these days. But the enemy is taking it very seriously. I like what Joshua said. He was a man's man. Joshua 24:15, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served, which were on the other side of the flood, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I like Joshua's stance on that, don't you? By the way, the family is not a democracy. You don't run a family by popular vote. You run it by the word of God, and the father and the husband in that family is the one who's supposed to lead that, amen, and set the pace. There are three things the good man's responsible to do, and I'll try to send my thoughts around these and get us out sometime tonight. If you're making notes, write this down. He is responsible to be a pattern. See, a pattern by definition is a model for duplication. Proverbs 17:6 said this, the glory of children are their fathers. That's a true statement, folks. In most cases, that is a true statement. I'll say more about that probably later, but there are four ways he is to be a pattern. To be more specific, he is to be a pattern in love. The Bible said in 1 John 4:8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. 1 John 4:13, we know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. See, that the good man of the house is supposed to be a pattern in love, and even more specifically, he is to be a pattern in his love for Christ. I want to tell you something. Your family knows whether you love Jesus or not. Even your dogs and cats know it. You don't kick them like you did before you got saved. Now, I don't know if it's wrong to kick cats or not, but don't kick any dogs, folks. That's got to be a sin. Amen. I noticed a scribe asked Jesus a question once in Mark chapter 12 and verse 29. Which is the greatest commandment of all? You know what his answer was in verse 30? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And the second is like, namely this. And he goes on to name the second one. But he said, I want to have your whole heart. I want you to love me with every ounce of your being. You know, there was a great pastor that pastored Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee for many, many years. And if I call his name, you'd know his name. But he's a great man of God. I heard him say this on one of his sermon tapes. He said, when my wife and I were joined together in holy matrimony, we made our journey to the place where we had spent the first few hours and days and weeks of our life together. Upon our arrival, I had my new bride to take a seat, and there's something I need to talk to you about. And she sat down, and they sat down together, and he said, I want to tell you this. As long as we live together, you have to realize this, there's somebody I love more than I love you. Can you imagine what a new bride would think at a point like that? Amen. I mean, we just got married, and he told everybody that I was the only one. But anyway, there's somebody I love more than I love you, and there's someone I love more than I will love our children. He said, I love Jesus Christ with all my heart, mind, soul, and body. And she understood that. She accepted that. And by the way, that's the way that is supposed to be. Amen. The Bible said in 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous, like some people have you think. Here's me patterning His love for the Savior. And here's me patterning His love for His companion. The Bible said in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as also Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. If you read that context, you're going to find that God does not tell the wife in that context to love her husband. He does elsewhere, but not there. But four times, directly and indirectly, in that context, He admonishes the husband to love his wife. There's a reason for that. See, a wife is not a man's security, but a man is a wife's security. A wife is a husband's possession more than a husband is a wife's possession. See, in the Old Testament, a man go out and pay a dowry and purchase a wife, and she was his possession. And as far as God's concerned, and as far as the Word of God's still concerned, a wife is a husband's possession. He's responsible for her. He's responsible to her. And lots more can be said about that. I thought about Adam and Eve. I didn't say Adam and Steve, by the way. No reflection on you if your name is Steve. I thought about Adam and Eve. Evidently, they didn't have any problems. If they were, God didn't put them in the book. Except for one. I heard about this one. Adam supposedly was getting home a little bit later each day. And you know how wives are. They get to noticing that. And after a while, she broached the subject. She said, Adam, is there someone else? He said, no, honey. You are the only one. She pretended to accept that until he went to sleep that night, and she very carefully counted his ribs again. You listen, you can't be like one fellow that said this. I told my wife when we got married that I loved her, and if I ever changed my mind, I'd let her know. That doesn't work. If you don't believe, listen, if you're married, you already believe that. I mean, you have to tell those wives you love them first thing in the morning and second thing in the morning. And if you don't tell them, they're going to ask you, are you sure you still love me? You just don't sound like it here lately. Anyway, the husband not only has to tell her he loves her, declare it, he must demonstrate it. You know, hunting season's rolling around, let's say. And the husband has his eye on a new gun. And his wife, this is hypothetical, folks. His wife needs a new dress. Now, I don't know of a wife anywhere that needs another new dress. But this is hypothetical. The wife needs a new dress. Now, if my wife was here, her hand would be up just like that. But listen, it's hard to get another dress in her closet. You know how those wives are. Their closet goes all the way across one side of the bedroom. There's dresses as far as you can see a distance, and shoes knee deep in the floor. One preacher said, my wife must be an angel, said she's always up in the air harping on something and doesn't have an earthly thing to wear. Anyway, listen, hunt season's rolling around. He has his eye on a new gun. She knows that. He comes home with a new gun. As we say in the South, she's not going to like it none. If she wants to hold it about that time, that would not be a good idea. However, if he has his eye on a new gun, she knows that. But he comes home with a new dress. Do I have to tell you everything is going to go better around the house? You know why? See, that having the authority in the home is not a privilege. It's an awesome responsibility. See, a husband makes if he's right with God, he makes decision with regard to the welfare of his wife and his children, not his welfare. Now, some husbands don't know that, and they have trouble because they make decisions for themselves. And the wives catch on to that pretty quick. Anyway, he is to be patterned in his love for the Savior and also for his companion. He's also to be a pattern in his love for his children. You know, let me say something that you may have to think through. Showering your children with lots of gifts and so forth does not in itself tell them that you love them. It has to be more than that. Have you ever heard somebody say, I just want my kids to have everything I didn't have when I was growing up? That's not necessarily a good statement. I mean, I didn't have much when I grew up. We lived in a four-room house. We had four rooms and a bath, not four rooms and a bath. And listen, there were no washers and dryers. We didn't have electricity until I was about 8 years old. I'm telling you, I didn't know how poor we were until I looked back on it later. But you know what? Look how good I turned out. Say, I don't want my kids to have to go through what I went through. It's good for kids not to get everything they want. Somebody say amen. I never got to, listen, when I was growing up, I wanted a new bicycle so bad. I'd dream about it. Man, I'd go to bed thinking about that. My nearest neighbor, Ronald Holland, his dad bought him a brand new Western Flyer, $37.50 in those days. Man, that thing looked like a Cadillac to me. The best thing we could ever get, my brother and I were able to get $14 together to buy a used bicycle that had quite a number of different brands of parts in it. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you don't have an idea. And that's as near as that. And I whined about that for years. I'd use it in sermons. And my wife got tired hearing it, and she saved up her pennies and bought me a new bicycle. Ruined my old sermon. Amen. The children need to know that they're loved. And showering them with things not necessarily is going to tell them that. I tell you what causes a kid to love you is for you to show responsibility, Daddy, and Mother too, but Dad especially. Show responsibility like you really care for these kids and you're not going to let them grow up and be brats. Amen. I'm going to tell you something. You let that kid grow up and be a brat, and you know what he's going to do? He's going to hate himself and he's going to hate you for letting him be what he is. And he's going to cause a lot of heartache. The Bible said in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He is to be a pattern in his love for his church. Two things about church. Assembling is of divine decree. Amen? We don't do this just because somebody came up with the idea. We don't do it because it's a Baptist idea. It's not a Methodist idea. It was God's idea. It's of divine decree. And the Bible said in Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after having received the knowledge of the truth, there remain no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire and indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Now, I know there's a lot of theology in those three verses, but right on the surface is this. Don't ever quit assembling. If you do, you're going to have guilt in your heart, and you're going to have the judgment of God on you. You know, God's ideal is this. If you're saved and you can be in every service, you're supposed to be in every service. Wouldn't it be wonderful? When I was pastoring, I wanted to see all of our people together just one time. I was only asking for one. I never did get to see that. Now, I don't know why. We had 1,200 one time on a big day. And I'm sitting on the platform, and the usher came over and handed me a slip of paper that had 1,200 on it. We only ran about 450 or so on a normal Sunday. And you'd have thought I'd have sprang to my feet and said, glory to God, hallelujah, praise the Lord, 1,200. I didn't. I got mad because I thought of about 40 people said they'd be here that didn't show up. But it's of divine decree. It was God's idea. By the way, what kind of a church would you have here if nobody came? All you'd have is a building. Some people don't think about that. I'm going to tell you something, every one of you, every member is important. When I pastored a church, every member, I don't care who they were, male, female, adult, child, every member was important. And listen, to me, I'm speaking as a pastor now, nobody looked good going the other way. I don't care what they had said or done or anything, nobody looked good going the other way. I always worried and wondered, wasn't there some way I could have gotten them in step with the program? But I'll tell you, this matter of assembling is of divine decree. It's also of divine design. That means you come here, God's going to give you a pastor a message he wants to give to you. Isn't that amazing? Pastors study all the week and ponder their thoughts and so forth and pray and seek God's direction, seek his guidance. And they come up with a message. And they preach that message. And somebody said, you know, preacher, that message was just what I needed. Well, yeah, I mean, what do you say about that? That God knew that. I couldn't tell you how many times I preached a sermon in a church somewhere in America or Canada, walk down from the platform, get down to the front seats, pastor come up and say, listen, folks, Dr. Fielder couldn't have preached what I needed any better, had I given him an itemized list. I don't take credit for that. I give it to the Holy Spirit of God. I have to tell you about this pastor up in here in New York, as a matter of fact, several miles from here. But I the last night of the meeting, and I preached a pretty rough message that night. And I went down to the front seat like I normally would. He came up here, took hold of the pulpit, and leaned out to the congregation like this and said, honest, folks, I didn't tell him a thing. Honest, I didn't tell him a thing. I don't know what was going on there, but they did. And the Lord knew, amen. My, my. By the way, how do you feel about church attendance? Is it just something you do or don't do? It's optional. I can be there and not be. That's not right. You have an obligation. And when you're not here, you are missed. I want to tell you about your pastor. And he didn't tell me this. He didn't have to tell me this. When he gets up here to preach and your seat's empty, there's a little arrow pierces his heart. And he wonders what happened. Why you're not here. But anyway, he is to be a pattern in his likeness to Christ as well. The Bible said in Psalm 101 and verse 2, I will walk within my house in a perfect way. I like that. I read about Robert E. Lee once, and had come a big snow where he lived, and he was out on the street. He's walking past his neighbor's house. And he happened to glance back, and his little boy, Curtis, was walking in his steps. You know how a little boy would walk in the dad's steps, you know, they have to stretch like this. And his neighbor was outside. He looked at his neighbor and he said, I'm going to have to walk straight with this boy following me. Listen, according to Proverbs that I read earlier, the fathers are the heroes of their children if things are right. They're the heroes. I had a poem I wanted to share with you. Daddy had a little boy. His soul was white as snow. He never went to Sunday school because Daddy wouldn't go. He never heard the word of God that thrills a childish mind. While other children went to class, this child was left behind. As he grew from babe to youth, Dad saw to his dismay a soul that once was snowy white had turned a dingy gray. Realizing that his son was lost, Dad tried to win him back, but now the soul that once was white had turned an ugly black. Dad went back to church and Bible study too. He said, preacher, isn't there a thing you can do? The preacher tried, failed, and said, We're just too far behind. I tried to tell you years ago, but you would pay me no mind. So another soul that once was white had turned an ugly black. Sunday school would help, but Daddy wouldn't go. I want to tell you something, Daddy. You're responsible for those kids. And you're going to have more to do with their spirituality than anyone else will if you're right with God, if you're doing it right. I'm humbled by the words of my daughter. You ask my daughter, your dad, is he all people think he is? I'm going to tell you what she says. My dad is the best man I've ever known in my life. That humbles me. That doesn't make me proud-hearted. That humbles me for her to say that. You ask my son, your dad, is he all people think he is? My son would say he is that and more. I'm not bragging, folks. I'm just telling you that's the way it's supposed to be. You ask my wife, your husband, is he all people think he is? I want to know what she says. Let me tell you something. I thought my dad was right about everything. We had mules back when I was a little boy. not plain mules, we had stinking mules. And my dad could never get two good mules at a time. We got one that was good, and the other wasn't worth making soap out of, you know. But one day, my dad came home with a beautiful green and yellow putt-putt-putt John Deere tractor. Man, I thought, that's the way to go. We had some neighbors, you won't believe it, we had some neighbors that had farm halls. Bunch of dummies. I mean, my dad has set the pace here. John Deere is the way to go. We don't want anything on this property that isn't a John Deere. You know why? That's what children are about their dads. And it's supposed to be that way. My dad's Republican. I want to tell you something. You don't want to tell anybody around us that you're a Democrat, buddy. If you're not a Republican, we have no use for you at all. See, the Bible again said in Proverbs 17:6, the glory of children are their fathers. You know, kids cannot reconcile inconsistency. We had a Christian school for several years before I went into evangelism. They were still there when I left. And you know what? Those little children, we had no problems with them. Had good standards in our school, and as well as the church. But, if you don't have good standards in the school, you can forget about school. Well, if you have good standards in the school, they're going to be higher than most of the homes are. Now, the little children had no problem with that. When those children became teenagers, they would not handle a double standard. It brought rebellion in their hearts. I saw it happen over and over again because the parents were not, they didn't maintain the same standard at home that we had in the church and the school and so forth. So, preacher, what are you trying to say? I'm trying to say that we have a lot of influence over those kids. See, what you do to the minimum, they will do to the maximum. Dad smokes cigarettes, the son smokes joints. Dad drinks a toddy, the son becomes a drunkard. That's the way that works. And I could go on and on with that. Anyway, he is to be a pattern in loyalty. Loyalty is a character trait. If I can say this about a preacher, and I do it when I can, he is predictable. You know what that is? That's a character trait. Your pastor is predictable. That's a character trait. He's not going to spring something on you. I've had a pastor tell me one time, matter of fact, more than one, my people never know what I'm going to do, and they didn't know what I thought about it. But I didn't think much of it at all. When I pastored the church, I earned the people's trust. I ran the church from the pulpit. I lived the church from the pulpit. And never surprise. The only thing we had to spring on them in a hurry one time, we're going to buy a radio station. And we had to do that quick, and so we had to pull that off on a Wednesday night. Outside that, our people knew well in advance what we're going to do around here. Matter of fact, I'd get them to praying about it. And they prayed about it enough, it just become accepted. That's what we're going to do. But anyway, we're talking about a pattern in loyalty. Loyalty to Christ. My old pastor, bless his heart, one of the godliest men I've ever known in my life, he had some quaint sayings. And one of those sayings was this to the congregation. He'd say, if some of you treated your employer like you treat God, you wouldn't have a job a week. Listen, there's truth in that. We expect God to understand, folks. But I'm going to tell you something. He doesn't understand. Not when you're not being loyal. You know, I read a while back, if absence makes the heart grow fonder, some Christians must really love their church. You know what the Bible said about your relationship and your pastors? Hebrews 13:17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable unto you. You know what that means? Some of these days at the judgment seat of Christ, some people will give account to God for the way they treated their pastor. Amen? Family, loyalty to the pastor. Have you ever thought about this? Wherever human nature is, God has placed an authority there to prevent chaos and anarchy, to promote peace, tranquility, and so forth. For instance, out here on the street, the guy with the blue light. Now, don't pretend you don't know who that is. He is the authority out there. Amen? Down at the job site, suppose there's a factory down the road, has 1,000 employees, And nobody's in charge. You know what happened? Production goes down. The plant goes broke. 1,000 people lose their jobs. But somebody is in charge there that makes the final decision on which way we're going at the factory. And listen, it's true in the church. You know who's the authority in the church? The pastor is. You can't run a church. We'll run the church. You just do the preaching. That doesn't work, folks. You have to, if you don't trust your pastor enough, he could hurt you. You haven't trusted him enough that he can help you. Right. Now, he didn't tell me to say that, folks, just in case you're thinking. He has been patterned million devotions. By the way, little people criticize preachers. Do you know that? Little Christians criticize their pastor. When somebody's criticizing, somebody says, our pastor has too much authority. Let me tell you what that translates into. I want some of it. See, a pastor's not up here to be a dictator. He's up here to nobody else is a dictator. Because I had people in the congregation wanted some dictating, but they didn't want any responsibility. And if you hadn't brought the stuff, I wouldn't have said anything about it. You just keep bringing up this stuff. He has to be a pattern in leading the devotions in his family. Family devotions is a powerful deterrent to rebellion, folks. What kind of a dad fails to teach his children about God? I mean, how can you say you love those kids if you're not going to help them get to heaven? By the way, have you ever noticed this? Everything God says about a marriage and family presumes that's a Christian family. Now, I'm not saying unsaved people shouldn't get married and have families. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that everything you find in the Bible that God says about that relationship presumes that they're all Christians. I mean, how can a man who isn't saved teach his children about God? I mean, if he doesn't read his Bible, how's he even going to know how to raise those kids? And I'm going to tell you something. Children need to hear their dad and mother pray for them and call their names. Gypsy Smith, a great evangelist of yesteryear, was going off to Cambridge to get some training. And someone inquired and said, how do you think you're going to make it there? He said, how can I fail with my dad praying for me? That's the way it's supposed to be. Anyway, Oliver B. Green got saved because of a praying mother. He is responsible to be a pattern. Secondly, he's responsible to be a provider. God has the best idea on that, folks, not Ford. Hey, how many of you remember the commercial Ford used to have? Said Ford has a better idea. Now, we knew it wasn't true, but that's what they said. I've heard that Fords have the most beautiful engines of any cars in the world because everywhere you go, you see Ford owners with the hood up staring at their engines. somebody told me that 90% of the Fords that have ever been sold are still out there on the road, and only 10% made it back. Now, we're just teasing about that. They all make lemons. But God never charged the government to provide for a family. He never charged the wife to provide for the family. He never charged the church to provide for family. I'm talking about material things. You know who he charges? The father, the husband. It was to Adam when God said that. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. The Bible said in 2 Corinthians 12:14, for the children ought not to live for the parents, but parents for the children. In 1 Timothy 5:8, but if any man provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Proverbs 20:4, the sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold, therefore shall he beg and harvest. My dad used to have this saying, every time you see sorrowness, people that are in want and poor, and he said it back then, and every time you see that, he said it's because of sorrowness. Now back then it was, I don't know how it is right now. Laziness. I heard about this fellow went off to the doctor, and he said, Doc, I have a real problem. Doctor said, well, tell me what the nature of it is. He said, well, I can't sleep good. The doctor said, well, tell me about it. He said, well, at night I sleep okay, but up until about noon I don't sleep good at all. And he said, over in the afternoon all I do is toss and tumble. One fellow went to the doctor and he said, Doctor, I want you to give me a good going over. I want you to tell me what's wrong with me. And the doctor did. When he got finished, he pulled his stool right in front of the guy and he said, I've learned what's wrong with you. You're eat up with laziness. He said, Doc, can you give me that in medical terminology so I can go home and tell my wife what's wrong with me? I'm going to tell you something. The book of Proverbs has some derogatory things to say about sorrowness, folks. Laziness, slothfulness. I don't have time to get into that. But listen, he has to provide spiritual training for his children. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's older will not depart from it. You know what the Calvinists would say? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's older will not depart from it if he's elect. But that's not what the Bible said. There are three things involved. I mentioned these yesterday, I think, or last night. There's the parents are to provide instruction. They're to teach the children, folks. Not the government. God never appointed the government to train your kids. The biggest mistake America's ever made is the government school system. All the problems we're having in America right now, just about all the problems we're having right now are there because of the government school system. It's really a sad matter. But he is providing instruction. The Bible said in Deuteronomy 6:7, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. In addition to teaching them the word of God, teach them a work ethic, amen. Listen, I know of couples where they have a grown son and the mother still has to mow the lawn. That would never go over where I came from, folks. And here girls that grow up in a Christian home don't know how to make up a bed, don't know how to cook. I feel sorry for the guy they marry, amen. Now listen, I haven't been reading your mail. I'm preaching the Word of God here tonight. Teach those boys how to work with their hands. If they don't have anything to do, find something for them to do. My dad was an expert at that. Boy, if it was too wet to plow in the field, we'd work on a pasture fence. If it was too cold to work on a pasture fence, we'd go down in what we call the holler and cut firewood. We could never, ever realize that we're free and don't have to do anything because daddy could find a job, amen. Provide instruction. Teach them a work ethic. Provide example. Provide enforcement. Though when parents teach their children right, they must exemplify right, and they must enforce right. I want to give you some verses. 1 Samuel 3:13 said, talk about Eli, for I have told him that I will judge his house for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. I want to tell you something about your kids, folks. They have a human nature. I don't care what Grandpa and Grandma thinks about them. They still have a human nature. They still require attention from their dad and their mother. In 1979, the Japanese premier visited America, I understand. And upon his departure, a journalist asked him, said, what did you see in America that most impressed you? You know what he said? I was most impressed at how well the parents obey the children. Listen, folks, there's something to that. We can laugh about it. There's something to that. I've never had a Big Mac attack in my life. You know why? Because McDonald's has built a mega empire on the premise that if we market products the children want, the whole family comes because the children are leading the family. And the parents, where do you want to go eat supper tonight, kids? You know, it's gotten to the place where in a lot of families, it's late in the afternoon, it's getting time for the evening meal, and mother says, all right, boys and girls, it's time for supper, and they all run and jump in the van. That did not happen where Gerald Fielder grew up. I'm going to tell you something, folks. If you have to tell your kids several times to do something, you've already lost some authority with them. Don't ever lose your authority with your kids. It will harm your children if you do. It'll break your heart somewhere down the road. And they're already out of control. Some of them are out of control when they're 5 years old, 4 or 5 years old. Already out of control. It's a serious matter. You know what the Bible said in Deuteronomy 21? A rebellious son was to be stoned to death. And you could add this to it, so that others might fear. I don't think it says that in that statement. Under the law, rebellious kids were stoned to death. I read about a couple. It's going to kind of on the humorous side here. They had a son that was a real rebel. And they decided they'd like to go on a vacation. Of course, they want to leave him at home. And they're over in Europe, and they're in Greece. And they remembered their son. They missed their son. They loved him, of course. And so they got a postcard and wrote it, going to send it back, said, we're standing on the cliff where the ancient Greeks would throw their rebellious sons over the cliff to their death. Wish you were here. Somebody must have read that one ahead of me. The Bible said in Proverbs 13:24, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Have you ever noticed when chastening is necessary for children, it's always masculine? Never feminine. Now thank God for wives that'll do it when they have a husband that has a wet noodle for a backbone and he won't do it. But the husband is the man. Every time God says something about that. Proverbs 19:18, chasten thy son while there's hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. So what does that mean, preacher? That means when you start chastening your children, if you're doing it the right way, they're going to start crying, but you don't stop until their will surrenders and yields to you. What about Proverbs 22:15? Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Listen, I'm trying to help you folks. You have children in this church. Quite a number of them. What about Proverbs 23:13? Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shall deliver his soul from hell. I'm going to tell you something that's not fair. It is not fair for a Christian family to bring a child into this world and let it go without correction, without any discipline. It grows up and becomes a rebel and dies and goes to hell, and the parents go to heaven. That is not fair. Somebody say that's not fair. That happens. Proverbs 20, verse 30, the blueness of a wound cleanseth away evil. So do stripes the inward parts of the belly. How about Proverbs 29:15? The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. How about Proverbs 22:6? I've already dealt with it. Proverbs 22:17, correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight to thy soul. We have to enforce discipline on our kids because they're children. They're not adults. Listen, when I grew up, I have to tell you this. My dad, I didn't get very many whippings. My wife thinks I didn't get near enough of them. But my dad, when he gave you a whipping, buddy, it lasted a while. You didn't go out with your nose stuck up in there. As a matter of fact, you didn't go out unless he said it was all right. When he got finished with you, you were in total submission to your dad and loving him more than ever before. I loved my dad after he gave me a good whipping more than I did before. Because all the guilt is gone, everything's gone, everything's okay between me and my father now. So, well, I don't believe in that. Look how good I turned out. Oh, my. He is responsible to be a pattern, to be a provider. He's also responsible to be a protector, verse 43. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known on what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. The implications here, what are they? The house or the home is in danger. The father, the good man, must protect his house. Two questions. How does he do that? One answer, battlements. Now, battlement, by definition, is a crenellated upper wall that goes all the way around the edge of the house, the roof of the house. They didn't have houses like we have with gables and so forth. And supposedly, the protector of the house could hide behind this crenellated upper wall and he could fire arrows at the enemy. He could protect his household and be protected himself with that crenellated upper wall, the battlements, called a battlement. And in these days, we don't have battlements, but we have arms, amen. Thank God we still have the liberty to have an arm, amen. I'm talking about something that shoots bullets. And somebody's trying to break into your house as a Christian, what do? You shoot them in love. Now, if your family's in danger, folks, you do what you have to do. Churches, when I first went into evangelism 41 years ago, it was unheard of for somebody to come to church bearing a weapon. It was unheard of. Now, I want somebody with a weapon wherever I am, and they are. I don't care where I preach, there are people out there that are armed in case some idiot breaks in and wants to shoot everybody. And you're vulnerable too. Somebody could come up here to this church. You're just as vulnerable as some other churches that have already been attacked. Thank God you have some men out there, though, that know how to use a weapon if they need to. The Bible said in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 8, when thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house. Let me give you some battlements. Bible reading. That's a battlement. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It has an impact on those kids. Amen. How about the battlement of a righteous example? How about the battlement of routine prayer? What about the battlement of regular attendance in the house of God? What does he protect his house from? I'm hurrying to finish here. The influence of television. You know what? You know who they are? They're drug addicts, drunks, whores, whoremongers, homosexuals, lesbians, communists, sympathizers. Well, Hollywood is full of those people. You know what they say? We reflect back to America, America's values. That's a lie. They're setting trends in America. And I'll tell you something else. They could be your children's heroes. You better make sure your children's heroes are godly people, folks. Because some of them, these NFL stars, are as rotten and wretched and wicked as they can be. And some of them are Hollywoodites and so forth. And what about its people? What about its programs? You know what they do? They promote adultery and fornication and shackups and sodomy and nakedness, drugs, liquor, abortion, anti-Christian attitudes, unisex movement. By the way, humanism is the new age philosophy that we're having to deal with these days. It degrades morality and purity in the man of God. I can't remember. I told you my dad got probably the second television in our community. I can't remember when a man of God got a fair shake out of Hollywood. The priests got by pretty good for a long time. Now they're getting pretty rough treatment too. But they have never given a man of God a fair shake. He was always some kind of shyster, crook, hypocrite, something like that. You know what? And I'm hurrying to finish. I almost am finished. Do you know that if you watch the programs that are produced in Hollywood, they're somehow or another, the family unit is strangely missing. Let me tell you what I'm saying. Perry Mason and his secretary and his investigator, they're not married. Now, they may be in private life, but I'm talking about in their programs. How about Matlock? He and his investigator and his secretary, they're not married either. What about the Cartwrights? They're not married either. House full of men there, not married either. How about Big Valley? Here's several men, the brothers there, and a sister and a mother. None of them are married. There's something subtle about that. You'd have to go back to Ozzie and Harriet to find a family unit. That's a long time ago, amen. And Ricky and Lucy. My wife still likes to watch those people. You've been a good audience, folks. I've tried to share things with you from my heart tonight. Hope I haven't wearied you. But I wanted to share some things because I love these kids. I love these children. And I'd like to know that every single one of them would turn out to be good servants for God. And listen, they can do it if you do it right. God has the prescription for raising children, folks. I want us to stand. I want our pianist to come, please. And we're going to have a little invitation. And the proposition I want to make tonight is this. How many of you would be willing to come to the altar tonight and pray for the children in this church? How many of you wouldn't do that? Just slip out from where you are. You may not even have children, but other people do. Pray for these children. Listen, I was a grown man before I ever had to deal with some things these children are having to deal with. That's right. Call those children's names, folks. The devil's after those kids. He wants to get every single one of them. Father in heaven, thank you for the time I've had here tonight in these meetings. And I trust the Holy Spirit has used the message tonight to speak to hearts, especially these people that have small children, and has helped them, given them some advice and some instruction from the Word of God. Cause them to be bold in their love and their discipline of their children. And I pray for every one of these little boys and girls around here, to the youngest one, that they'll be trained right, brought up right, and live for God and honor God. Don't let the devil get these kids. Oh God, don't let the devil get these kids. You can stay in the altar as long as you want to. Go back to your seat when you're ready. We'll give the service over to the pastor very shortly.